Where did we get the Bible? And who decided that the 66 books that are in our Bibles are indeed the Word of God? How do we know that the Gospel of John should be included, but the Gospel of Thomas shouldn't? How did the church arrive at what we consider to be the canon of Scripture? And why is other books, like the apocryphal books, not included as God's inspired word? If you feel pretty confident that you could answer those questions, that's great, because people are asking them. Lots of people are asking them. But you know what? If you're not so confident that you could answer those questions, if you say, I'm not sure, actually, how we got the Scripture, the canon of Scripture, I want to suggest that Dave Grumbine's adult class would be a great class for you to sit in on, to join in, to start learning from. Dave's going to be covering these questions and much more over the next several weeks. And this is so important, friends. If we're not confident and we can't give an apologetic for why we believe the Scripture we have today is God's inspired word, well, nothing else works. Our faith rests on this belief that this is God's word. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It has been passed down through 2,000 years of church history and thousands of years of Hebrew history before that in the Old Testament. God has spoken to us in His Word. He reveals His truth in His Word. And His Word is utterly reliable. It can be depended on for every aspect of our lives. And if we're not absolutely confident about that, what else do we have to stand on? And so I want to encourage you to participate in that class and learn more so that your faith is strengthened and so that you are able to explain these things to others who are also asking these questions. Well, this morning, after taking several weeks away during the Christmas season, we're going to return back to our study of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord's masterful and penetrating teaching, I have said before, I'll say it again, it serves as a window into our soul. You cannot read through the Sermon on the Mount and not feel as if God were peering directly into your soul. It reveals the nature and the characteristics of true kingdom citizens. It's not a sermon that was meant to entertain. Not a sermon that was meant to tickle one's ears or really even to provide comfort. In fact, to the opposite, it's a sermon that was really meant to provoke. As one reads the Sermon on the Mount, one is left acutely conscious of one's own sinfulness and one's own utter inadequacy, inability to meet God's standard of moral righteousness on our own. Utterly impossible. And then we have some statements that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount that just accentuate this. Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven." Or Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in those words, Jesus utterly destroys any hope whatsoever that we might earn God's favor, that we might be declared righteous by any works of our own. Perfection is the standard. The Sermon on the Mount is a study in contrasts. There's a lot of contrast as you work through the Sermon on the Mount between those who depend on their own righteousness, a righteousness that is predicated upon some kind of adherence to works or to law or to their own wisdom and moral standards, contrasted with those who rely on Christ alone in humility. There are many through the years, many who have perceived the Sermon on the Mount as a prescription for good moral living. I mentioned at the beginning of this series over a year ago, Gandhi was one of these. Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount. He just didn't want really anything to do with Jesus as the Christ. There's many who have perceived the Sermon on the Mount this way. It's a prescription for how to live a good moral life. But that entirely misses Jesus' point. None of us are capable of living up to this standard. And true righteousness is not a matter of what we do anyway. Matter of the heart. Matter of what motivates us, where our passions are, where our desires are. And this becomes especially clear in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus provided a series of illustrations in the first half of that chapter to emphasize exactly this point. In verse 1, Jesus warned, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." In other words, God's not impressed. God is really not interested by religious acts that are done only for show. These would include then in the following verses 1 through 4, our giving, verses 5 through 15, our praying, and verses 16 through 18, our fasting. To the opposite, Jesus said, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Jesus taught his disciples to do these things, to do their works of devotion to God as a private expression of love and devotion for God, devoid of any selfish desire or need to be approved by men. And I think therein lies the contrast, or at least one of the contrasts. The Pharisees, the righteous people of Jesus' day, the religious people of Jesus' day, well, they love two particular things. And Jesus just cuts both of these things out right from underneath them. First of all, they love the approval of men. They love the approval of men. They would go out in the streets with their horns and their bells to draw attention to their prayers, to their giving. They'd disfigure their faces. They'd put on ashes and sackcloth to know everybody knew that they were fasting. Oh, what righteous men these are. They love to hear that. Secondly, they loved the treasures of this world. And Jesus made it very clear that those who are truly righteous, those who are indeed kingdom citizens, love neither of these. So if you've got your Bibles, would you take them now, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to continue on this morning with starting with verse 19, going through verse 24. You read along with me. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Father, as we turn now to your word this morning and to a passage of scripture that is especially convicting because we are all to some degree materialistic people, Lord, speak to us. Speak to us through your words today. And Holy Spirit, convict us. And show us what you would have each one of us to take away from this passage. The application will be different for every one of us. But I pray that you will speak clearly to our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're very privileged, my friends. I think we all, I hope, recognize this. We're very privileged to be living in the most prosperous nation, the most prosperous society, in the most prosperous time in human history. And while there is now, and there always has been, and there always will be, a stratification of the haves and the have-nots, the average American today enjoys a standard of living really unimagined by previous generations across the board. The vast majority of us enjoy material, educational, medical, societal privileges that were reserved only for the wealthy in previous generations. In the 1940s, the average middle-class house was smaller than most two-car garages are today. And some of you remember growing up in that kind of house, don't you? Three bedrooms, maybe, not much larger than a closet. Mom and dad in one bedroom, maybe with the baby in a cradle in their room. All the brothers in another room, stacked up in bunk beds, and all the sisters in the third bedroom, all sharing the same bed. Some of you remember that. One bathroom for four or six or eight or more people. We can hardly even imagine that today, can't we? Today, in fact, in many families, each child must have their own bedroom and their own attached bathroom. Heaven forbid that our children should actually have to learn to share. We wouldn't want that. And perhaps they need their own bedrooms in order to have space to store all their hordes of toys and games and clothing. Many Americans, and you may be among this group, I have been at times, many Americans cannot park their cars in their garage because their garage is so full of stuff. And of course, our houses are just one example of the prosperity of 21st century America. Just one example. We are, without a doubt, an exceptionally prosperous people if, that is, if prosperity can be measured in things, what we have, the luxuries we enjoy, the stuff we accumulate. We, and this includes believers and non-believers, we have ventured far out into the deep waters our Lord specifically warned us about. Jesus specifically warned his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. There neither moth nor rust can destroy. There thieves don't break in and steal. And then he said this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think that's really the key point. If I could distill these verses down, here's the key point. What you treasure is what you'll love. What you treasure is what you'll love. Now, I think that's an interesting statement because it seems like it's a little bit backwards. It seems like it should be the other way around. Seems like it ought to be what you love, you'll treasure. That's not what Jesus said. He said, what you treasure, you'll love. That's where your heart will be. Whatever it is that you treasure, your heart will be drawn to that. And I suppose most of us would probably assume initially that Jesus is speaking about money or wealth. And he is, but not only about money. In fact, the word translated treasure is the Greek word thesaurus. We get the English word thesaurus from this Greek word. It's a thesaurus is a treasure chest of words. That's kind of the idea there. It's actually a pretty broad word, and it certainly can mean money, but it isn't restricted to money. And in fact, Jesus' words in verse 19 make it clear that he is using this word in that more broad sense. He's referring to more than money. He said, don't lay up treasures, thesaurus, that can be destroyed by moth and rust. Now, we all know what moths are, and most of us probably know what mothballs do. People used to place mothballs in closets, in dressers, in trunks, in their furniture, sometimes in their cars, to protect their clothing and their rugs and their couches and their table linens. Why would you do that? They stink. Well, you did that because moths eat cloth. And years ago, if you didn't put mothballs in the closet, you'd go to the closet and find that your clothing was full of holes from the moths. So clearly, the treasure that Jesus is describing includes more than money. It includes our garments, what we wear, as well as our furnishings. You know, in ancient Israel, just like today, clothing was a symbol of status and wealth. Clothing, for some people, was actually more valuable, more to be desired than gold was. Besides being functional, providing warmth and protection, clothing could also have great value, not only as a commodity, but maybe even more value as a status symbol. And I don't think anything has changed thousands of years later. People wore lavishly decorated robes to show off their wealth and their status. They had fine furniture and carpets and curtains and rugs and towels and tapestries and table linens. The rich would flaunt their wealth with their clothing and with their household decor. Now, Jesus also referred to rust. Rust, as we all know, living in western Pennsylvania, where they salt the roads, can be extremely destructive. The Greek word brosis, that is translated rust, means literally eating. That's the literal meaning of that word. And that's what rust does, doesn't it? It just eats the metal right away. It corrodes, it corrupts. But again, that's not really what Jesus meant here. Brosis also has the idea of the spoiling action of worms, insects, rodents upon food. And that's really what Jesus is pointing to here. Because besides gold and besides clothing, food was the third most important status symbol, the third most important indication of wealth in ancient Rome and in ancient Israel. I heard this week that in India, even today, 15% of all food is ruined because of rodents and insects. 15%. Starving people, and the food is being destroyed by rodents and insects. Throughout history, human beings have been engaged in an ongoing war for food. And I'm not talking about war with other beings, human beings. I'm talking about rodents, vermin, pests. When Lynn and I lived in Ohio, we aspired to be gardeners. And we tried keeping a garden for a few years. We had a nice large plot of land, and we had plenty of room for a garden. Eventually, we gave up. We got tired of feeding the critters with all of our labor, which is inevitably what happened every fall. We tried growing watermelons one summer. We had this beautiful crop, these vines, these big old melons that were laying there on the ground. I went out one day in the early fall to start picking the melons. I rolled one over, and there underneath the watermelon was a perfectly round hole where the raccoons had cut the rind away and had reached up inside and eaten out all of the flesh of the watermelon. And they didn't do it to just one. They did it to every single one of those watermelons. Every single one was ruined. We tried growing corn a couple of years. And again, about 3 days before I was ready to go out and to harvest in those beautiful big yellow ears of corn, I went out to the garden and every single stalk had been pulled down by those raccoons. And exactly 2 bites had been taken out of each ear of corn. I hate raccoons almost as much as Debbie hates squirrels. They are so nasty. And I think they did it intentionally, just to be nasty. That's the kind of corruption Jesus is speaking of. Everything, every material thing that we lay up for ourselves will eventually rot, rust, corrode, be eaten by vermin, and disintegrate. Beyond this, friends, we will all eventually rot and disintegrate ourselves, won't we? We will all eventually molder away and become worm food. Now, we will outlive much of our possessions, of our stuff. It'll end up in the garbage as we live our life. Some of it may very well outlive us, but the end is ultimately the same for both us and for the things that we lay up on earth. And Solomon recognized this, and he lamented over this truth in the book of Ecclesiastes. You want to read a book that's a little bit depressing? Just pull out Ecclesiastes, and it's chapter after chapter of Solomon saying, like he does in Ecclesiastes 2:18, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? And yet he will be master of all that I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is meaningless. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that true? Solomon, the richest man on earth in his day, recognized how meaningless it is to toil for wealth and possessions because one day he's going to die and he couldn't take any of it with him. Someone else would become the master of everything he had toiled for. Luke 12 records a parable that Jesus told on this subject. I'd encourage you to turn there. I want you to see this. Luke 12. Verse 16, this is what he said. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crop. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You cannot take anything with you, any material thing out of this life. Many have tried. Many have tried. Think of the old Egyptian pharaohs. An old miser called his doctor and lawyer and minister to his deathbed. He gave each of them an envelope with $30,000 cash in it. And he instructed them that they were to throw those envelopes down into the dirt, into the grave, as his casket was being lowered into the ground. And so, just according to his wishes, at the gravesite, each man tossed in the envelope, just as he was instructed to do. But on the way home, the minister confessed, well, guys, I needed money for the church, and so I took out $10,000 and only threw $20,000 into the grave. Doctor said, well, all right, since we're confessing, I need to let you know I'm building a clinic, and so I took out $20,000 and I only threw $10,000 into the grave. The lawyer said, gentlemen, I am ashamed of you. I threw in a personal check for the full amount. None of us can take anything with us. Job lamented, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Jesus said, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth. If you store up clothing and shoes and luxurious furnishings and priceless works of art, they will all one day be consumed by moths. And if you store up grain, the modern equivalent, which would be your retirement investment, say, if you store up grain, it will either be consumed or pass on to someone else when you depart this world. So notice that up until this point in these verses, Jesus is actually not speaking about money. He's speaking about other things that we store up. He's talking about our material possessions, the things by which wealth and security and prosperity are often measured. He's talking about our stuff, our possessions, our material treasures, which have no eternal value. We may possibly in our lives end up like Job. You remember what happened to Job? Richest man in the world at his time. Huge flocks, wonderful family, houses, beautiful children, beautiful clothing, servants, slaves. And yet in one fell swoop, it was all taken away. Or some of us may end up like Solomon. Fabulously wealthy, all the way through the end of our life, and then at death, everything we've worked for all of our lives passes on to someone else at the time of our death. Either way, you can't take any of it with you. But now, Jesus does come to that third commodity that people treasure, and that is money, gold, silver, precious jewels. That's what he's talking about now. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal. Now he is talking about money. In Jesus' day, houses were made out of unbaked mud bricks. And the bricks, because they were not baked, were actually very soft. And so it was very easy for a thief to simply dig through or under the walls of the house in order to break in. I read this week that the root meaning of the Hebrew word for thief, I thought this was very interesting. The root meaning of that word is dirt digger, because that's where the thieves would look for treasure. There were no banks back then. There were no metal safes. And so how did people protect their money? Well, they buried it. That was how people protected their money and their jewels. They buried it. And so they'd maybe take it out to a field that they owned and bury it there in the field in a place they knew where it was, but nobody else did. Or maybe they'd dig up the dirt floor of their home and bury it there. That's how they protected their wealth. And so when thieves were looking for treasures, they would dig. And hence they were dirt diggers. Jesus said, don't accumulate treasures on earth. The moths will get it. The vermin will get it. The thieves will get it. And if they don't, death will get you. Either way, you can't take it with you. If the treasures of earth are money, clothing, investments, houses, cars, and possessions, or maybe people. Yes, people can be a treasure that we lay up. Or maybe it's the intangible things of fame, notoriety, power, position, prestige. These are treasures that can be laid up as well. And sometimes these, in fact, become more important to us than money. And again, Jesus says, don't lay these things up. Don't lay these treasures up for yourselves. Now, having said all of this, I think it's really also important to say and to note that Jesus never prohibited us from having things. I don't think Jesus is calling us all to be monks and to go sell everything and to go live somewhere with nothing other than the clothes on our back. Jesus spoke about money a lot. In fact, money is the greatest topic that Jesus talked about in the Gospels. But he never prohibited us from having things. Jesus never said you should not own a house. He never said you shouldn't own a car or have nice clothing or spend money on a family vacation. Jesus never said that. He never said, you can't own things. Only one time that I could think of in his ministry did he tell a young man to go and sell all of his possessions in order to follow him. I can only think of one time that he told somebody that. And that was because he knew that possessions were an idol for that young man that would keep him from following Jesus. Other than that one time, I can't recall any time where Jesus said, don't own things, don't have possessions. He said, don't make those things your treasure. And friends, there's a vast difference, isn't there, between these. Don't set your heart on the things of this world. Beyond this, the Bible never condemns having money or having possessions. Some of the greatest Old Testament saints were fabulously wealthy. Job, I've already mentioned him. He was the richest man of his day, and yet he was considered a righteous man. Abraham accumulated vast herds of sheep and goats and tents and servants, and yet his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. David ruled as a king over Israel, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. Solomon, his son, who I've also mentioned, was rewarded by God, not only with wisdom, but with wealth. Joseph, he ruled as the second lord over all of Egypt. Jesus, Paul, the disciples were all financially supported by wealthy Hebrew and Greek and Roman patrons. Friends, God never condemns wealth, but he does condemn the love of wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warned Timothy that there were some people in the church, this is in the church now that Paul's talking about, who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. I wonder how many of the wealth and health preachers today have read this passage. He went on to say in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, as for you, my beloved son Timothy, flee these things. Brothers and sisters, it's not money that's evil. And it's not evil to have money. It's the love of money which is a root of all kinds of evil. Let's think about this. What does a root do? What do roots do? Well, they're unseen. They're below the ground. They're not visible, but the roots are the life of the tree. They feed the tree. They anchor the tree. The bigger the tree, the bigger the root system must be. Paul said the love of money is the root that produces the fruit of evil. And what is that fruit? Greed, jealousy, pride, selfishness, envy, covetousness, thievery, embezzlement, tax fraud, bribery, lying, stealing, murder, suicide, exploitation, oppression, depression, divorce, alcohol, drug abuse, factions and divisions in the body of Christ, and we could go on. A host of other evils that are produced by the love of money. It was the love of material things that led Demas to abandon Paul when he was imprisoned in the Mamertine prison. It was the love of money and recognition that led Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 to lie to the Holy Spirit by selling a piece of property and holding back some of that portion for themselves. It was the love of wealth that led Achan in Joshua chapter 7 to take for himself some of the Canaanite treasure that was devoted to the Lord. And so Paul exhorts Timothy, O man of God, flee, flee from these things. Why? Because whatever you treasure is what you love. Whatever you treasure is what you love. And whatever you love is what you pursue with your whole being. And understand that in the Hebrew thinking, the heart represented much more than emotions or affections. To them, the heart represented the core, the very core of our being. And so, when Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," he meant that where our treasure is, that's where our entire being will be. Not only our affections, but our entire self will be wrapped up and intertwined with it. Now, next Sunday, we're going to consider what it means to lay up treasures in heaven. So really, we've only looked at half of this passage this morning. We've looked at the negative, the prohibition. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the positive. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If we're not supposed to lay up treasures on the earth, then where are we to lay up treasures? In heaven. As a matter of obedience, as a matter of wisdom, Jesus calls us to pursue those things that have eternal significance. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves those things that have eternal value. So I want to just close with a couple questions for you to think about. Now, how do we know? How do we know, if we're really being honest with ourselves, how do we know whether we're storing up treasures on earth or in heaven? How do we know if our hearts are set on eternal treasures or earthly treasures? Well, let me give you four questions maybe just to think about here. Question number one, what occupies your thoughts and what do you most frequently worry about? What occupies your thoughts day in and day out? And what keeps you awake at night? Sadly, I know personally of some brothers and sisters in Christ who are consumed with thoughts and worries about money, finances, financial decisions, investments, possessions. If your thoughts or fears are consistently drawn toward those things, it is probably an indication of where your heart is. Number two, what motivates you to do what you do? Are you a student? We don't have many of our college students here, but are you a student pursuing a particular degree primarily because you can make a lot of money? Is that what motivates you to study what you study? Or are you a young adult, perhaps, making career choices based solely on how much money you can make in that field? Or what kind of lifestyle you'll be able to support through that career? What are you willing to sacrifice in order to have or to keep? Number three, how do you measure other people? How do you measure other people? Do we measure other people by their clothing or by their education or by the car that they drive or by their career success? There's a lot of people who measure other people according to those types of things. Often we measure other people. What we're really doing is we're indicating where our treasure is by the way we do that. Here's the last one, number four. Are you generous? Are you generous with the Lord and with people? There's a story that's told about an old farmer. Walked into a kitchen one day with a spring in his step. Joyfully declared to his wife that the milk cow had given birth to two calves. He said, "Dear, we're going to keep one of those calves for ourselves and the other is for the Lord." And when those calves are old enough, we'll sell the one and give the money to the church. His wife said, that's wonderful. Which calf is ours and which one belongs to the Lord? And the old farmer said, well, we'll worry about that later. A few months later, he walked dejectedly into the kitchen and announced to his wife, dear, I've got bad news. The Lord's calf died today. Where's your heart set? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to cause us to look into our own hearts. And tonight, Father, we're going to share in our annual meeting about the abundant generosity of this church family and how as a church we have been tremendously blessed in this past year financially, primarily through the giving of our church family. And so in one sense, it's easy to say, well, maybe we don't really need a sermon like this. But we do, Father, because each one of us has that tendency to love things and to store up treasures for ourselves. And so, Lord, thank you for challenging us this morning with this. I pray we'll consider these questions and use those perhaps as a way of evaluating ourselves. I pray, Father, that we would be a church of people who treasure you and treasure eternal things and who only hold very loosely to the treasures of this world, because we realize, Lord, that we can't take them with us. But when we leave here and we enter into our eternal home, my prayer, Lord, is that everybody here will have great treasures, great eternal rewards awaiting for them. I pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.